Now may we turn, everyone, please, to this passage in John 3, the third chapter of John. And in verse 31 we read, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." I have been emphasizing these last few messages that the theme text of the Congress in Switzerland, August 5 to 11, is John 14, 6, and Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." 103 of our Bible-believing denominations from all these different lands, representing all these different races, the white, the brown, the yellow, the red, the black, all will be there, lifting up a standard in behalf of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this passage at the close of John 3 is one that's so frequently just skipped over. We emphasize the first part of John 3, you must be born again, and John 3:16. But we come down to the latter part, and John the Baptist is saying, "He must increase, and I must decrease." And then he proceeds on the basis of his own circumstances here on the earth and as to who he is. Draw a comparison between the Lord of glory who's been sent from heaven and those of us who are here on the earth. And as he proceeds to draw this comparison, he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he has to tell us, there are four things in this passage that he tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he has to tell us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is that all things have been put in his hands. The second thing he has to tell us is that he's come from heaven. The third thing he has to tell us is that he testifies the things which he's seen and heard. And the last thing he has to tell us is that the Father loves him. Now these are the four things that I'll point out to you in the outline of these verses concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And after we see him having all things in his hand, as having come from heaven, as testifying the things which he's seen and heard, which means that he speaks the word of God, and finally that the Father loves him, we come to the great conclusion of the entire matter, which is that we must believe in him. And that if we do believe in him, we will receive everlasting life. But if we do not believe in him, then the wrath of God abideth upon him. Now let's take these four things that are given to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The first thing we're told is that he hath come from heaven. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Then in verse 27, just a little earlier, you'll notice, we read, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is said to have in his hands all things. All of us are aware of the great commission which our Savior gave his disciples on his departure into heaven. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And we see at the close of his ministry this claim being made by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here at the opening of his ministry, John the Baptist, in the testimony that he gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, is telling us that since he's come from heaven, he's above everything. And since he's come from heaven, all things, everything has been put into his hand. That simply means that the second person of the Trinity, that simply means that this one who is God himself, that simply means that this one who was in the councils of deity throughout all eternity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that he has come on a mission. And in order to perform that mission, all a power and all authority has been placed in his hand. This declaration simply eliminates everything else. There's nothing else left when the Son of God moves in and takes control. Now, I was in San Francisco, as you know, I guess it was 3 weeks ago, for that great Festival of Faith meeting, and we stood in there and had our great meeting in loyalty to Christ. And I can't tell you the experience that I had and how I felt, but here was the representative of Buddha, he was the representative of the Hindu faith, he was the representative of Muhammad, he was the representative of the Jewish faith, he was the representative of the Greek Orthodox, and then here were the Protestants represented by the a bishop, presiding bishop of the Methodist Church, and they all clasp hands and they join in appealing to their gods that somehow the United Nations would be able to resolve its problems and provide the world peace. Beloved, when Jesus Christ is above all, there's no place for anyone else. When Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and earth, there's no place for anyone else. And when John the Baptist tells us here that the Father hath given all things into his hand, you and I are in the presence of stupendous claims, magnificent assertions concerning Jesus Christ, in whom we believe and whom we serve. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And all that came before me, he said, were thieves and robbers, but he said the sheep did not hear them. And we've reached a day right now when the exclusive, the triumphant claims of Christianity to have the only Savior of the world are under assault. Never before has this claim of our Savior to have all power and to be above all, never has it been assaulted and attacked like it's been attacked in our day and in our lifetime. Our Savior is to be pulled down to a level of the other prophets. Our Savior is to be demoted and to be deposed. Never has there been the attack upon Jesus Christ as we see it today, the spirit of Antichrist that abides and abounds in every section of this world today. And I think it's very safe to say that never in the history of the Christian church, the 2,000 years that we've had the Christian faith with the gospel as we preach it from the New Testament, never in these 2,000 years has there been such an assault upon the Word of God from within the house of God. And never has there been such an assault upon the lives of Christians as we've had in the 20th century. More Christians have been martyred in the Ukraine, in communist China, and in Russia and in the satellite lands. More Christians have gone down to bloody deaths at the hands of atheists than all the Christians who have died as martyrs since the beginning of martyrdom in Stephen the deacon. We can hardly realize that the assault that's being made upon God, upon Christ, and upon his people that's taking place right at the present time. And the reason for it is, the primary reason for it is, that Jesus Christ singles himself out and says he stands above all. Christ alone is to have the preeminence. Jesus Christ alone is the one to whom we must give our devotion, our adoration, and the dedication of everything that we have and are. Now the International Council of Christian Churches is going to Geneva next week, and from August 5 to 11, this is exactly what we're going to do. We're going to exalt the Son of God into this high and holy place where He Himself stands and where He desires His people to honor Him. Well, in the second place, we're told here that He came from heaven. What I've just said, of course, has been placing the emphasis upon the fact that He has all power in His hands. But He came from heaven. And the passage draws a contrast between that which is from above and that which is of the earth. And that which is of the earth is earthly, but that which is from heaven is heavenly. And in this same passage a little earlier there, when Jesus Christ was speaking, He says, if I've told you earthly things and you will not believe me, how will you believe me if I tell you of heavenly things? He came from heaven, and He's in a position to tell us what heaven is like. He's in a position to tell us how men can reach heaven. He's in a position to tell us what it's necessary for a man to do to find the answer to life's problems and to go through the door of death into the presence of the living God. He has the answers to these questions, and He's brought them with Him from heaven. Well, if He came from heaven, then He became a man, and He became a man by a stupendous miracle, the incarnation. He became a man by a birth that was miraculous, in that His conception was without human seed or a human father. He was begotten by the Holy Ghost. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And so the attack is upon that today, and in the RSV they've taken it out of Isaiah 7:14. It doesn't read that way anymore. But when you come to Matthew 1:22 and 23, the Lord spake by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thus it was fulfilled. Beloved, when our Savior came from heaven, He came down here to take unto Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, to become a man, a real man, a true man, a perfect man, a sinless man, in order that He might be in a position to bear our judgment and to be a sacrifice in our room instead for our transgressions. He came from heaven in order that He might be a redeemer for those of us who live on this little shrinking globe upon which we stand today. I don't know how you people are, but I've been tremendously fascinated personally by these shots into outer space. I really am. Every time I see anything about it, I want to read it. There's something about it that just seems to captivate your thinking, that man is moving out, he's getting ready to land on the moon, and now we're told that by 1970 we'll probably put a man on Mars, and we've been able to get some pictures back that show us a little bit of the contour of that planet out there, and the great expanse of our universe just seems to fascinate you, and it pulls you out, and we think in terms of what the future does hold. And one reason I'm so fascinated about it all is that I know that it's not going to be too long until the Lord's going to come as He promised, and He's going to renovate the heavens, and He'll give us a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're so fascinated with it all. But beloved, when you get out into outer space and then you look back at the pictures they're sending back to us, and you had on the front pages of some of our weekly magazines, you know, the circumference of the earth, the curvature of the earth, with our own astronaut out there floating around, and you can see this little earth in the perspective of that distance from which the picture was taken. And here we are, a little tiny ball of rock and dirt and mud. We call it the earth. And what's on this earth? T teeming millions, yes, maybe 3 billion people upon this earth. And here in the United States of America, we're moving about here. We are like a bunch of little ants. And then you're over there in India with 400, almost 500 million people in that area moving around like a little bunch of ants. You move into Red China and there they are, 900 million of them moving about. What sort of a spectacle must it be to look down on this little earth today, so small as it shrunk from outer space, and these three billion people moving around, fussing, fighting, scratching each other's eyes out, throwing bombs at one another. What sort of a spectacle must it be as you look down upon it? Well, it's a race in darkness. It's a humanity without God. It's a great mass that's under a condemnation because of iniquity which has been brought into the heart of man. That's the explanation of it. Then how will man ever get out of this thing? Oh, someone's going to have to come from heaven. Someone's going to have to come from outside of this place and come down into our misery. Go into our death and lie in our tomb and then come up out of it and give us hope and give us life. And this someone is the one whom this passage says has come from heaven. You know, when I think about his coming from heaven, and then I think about our problems here, there are two things that you and I have to contend with here. Two things we have to contend with. That this one who comes from the outside didn't have to contend with. Did you ever stop to think that you and I are locked up in what we call space? You can't get out of it. We're limited by it. Space. Here it is. We're inside of it. As a matter of fact, I can't even think outside of it. It just goes and goes and goes. I can't possibly think of any other condition such as the space in which we find ourselves. But Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, was without it. He created it, all things he made. And he's beyond it. Isn't it interesting that I can't be in Cape May and Collingswood at the same time? My, how I wished I could work it. But I can't work it that way. It's impossible. I have to come. And I have to be here. And we have to have all these limitations which are put upon us by space. And one of the most glorious realities which will be yours and mine when we get our new resurrection body is that we won't have to be bothered with the limitations of space. We'll fly with the speed of light and perhaps even faster than that when we get our new bodies. But the second thing that you and I are limited by is what we call time. Do you know what today is? July the 20th, what is it, 5th? 1965. And I can't change that calendar. No, I can't change it. Wouldn't it be nice if you could decide to go back and live in the year 1665 instead of 1925? Just put yourself back there. You can't do it. Wouldn't it be nice if somehow or other I could transport myself in time to where maybe I would be in the year 2000? It'd be interesting to see what they're going to do in that time if the Lord tarries. We are locked up in this thing and we cannot get out of it. You can't change the date of your birth. You can't change these things. They're a part of us and we're in it. But Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. And he's the one who created these very things that we call time and space. And he which is from heaven is above all. But he who is of the earth is earthly. And we have to think in terms of these limitations. And our minds are bound down by them and corrupted as they are by sin. And how can man find his way stumbling along in the darkness of this world without some help from heaven? We have that help. It has come in Jesus Christ who came from heaven. Now we come to the third point that's brought out in this beautiful passage. What are we told here about the Lord that comes from heaven? Notice. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. Do you know what he came down here to tell us about? Do you know what he came down here to testify to? The passage tells you in the next verse. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. Jesus Christ came from heaven to tell us about God. We'd lost our way down here. We'd been cut off from God because of our sin. And Jesus Christ came from heaven to testify that which he had heard and that which he had seen. And anybody who will receive his testimony, if you'll listen to what he has to say, there's one thing you'll come up with. There's one conclusion you'll arrive at. There's one thing you'll believe. And that is that God is true. That's what you get when you come into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to stop here just a moment. You people have been listening to me preach from this pulpit for many years. And there's one thing I've said over and over again, and especially do I want to get these young people in high school and the young people in college to understand, because I don't want them to lose their faith when they go away, and so many do. But the Christian religion is not a philosophy of thought. Oh, it has a great system of theology. But the Christian religion is not built on some fairy tales and some myths. Not at all. The Christian religion is built upon testimony of individuals who heard and who saw. John says, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you. That which our hands have handled of the word of life declare we unto you. And when the disciples met to replace Judas, who had betrayed the Lord, what was their condition on which they selected the successor? That he had been an eyewitness with them and a companion with them from the beginning. When you begin to read the gospel according to Luke, or even you open the second writing that we got from Luke, the book of Acts, Luke is seeking to tell us the things which are most surely believed among us. And then he proceeds to give these eyewitness reports and accounts concerning the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we come to that greatest event of all events in the Christian ministry and the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what do we have in 1 Corinthians 15? After Paul says he was seen of Cephas and he was seen of these others, he says he was seen of me as one born out of due time. But he says at one time more than 500 people saw him, of which he said the greater part remain unto this present time. And at the time that Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 15 with the ink and the pen, there were the greater portion of 500 people alive who had seen Jesus Christ on that hillside experience, and they knew that this was the same Jesus that was crucified, that this was the same Christ who'd been with them when they met with him at the time of the Sermon on the Mount. Here is the same Jesus that was put in the tomb, was raised from the dead, and beloved, our Christian faith rests upon historical evidences. It rests upon eyewitness testimony. And you can't change it after 2,000 years. It still stands. You know, when you take a passage like this from the Bible and you begin to expound it, it has in it these very elements of faith. And that which he's seen and that which he's heard, he testifies to. And then you read that next phrase that belongs with this same thought. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God.
He who came from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke the words of God.
Last Thursday night, I flew down to Norfolk. Ms. McIntyre and I flew down. It took us 1 hour and 5 minutes to get down there into that, what they call the Tidewater area. It's a beautiful sight to come in there by plane. But we went over to Virginia Beach for a rally, and we had 1,500 people there in this rally. They'd come from all areas. If you don't think conservatism is budding and growing in eastern Virginia, you just go down there and listen to these people talk. Because they're really waking up. And one dear lady came to me, a wonderfully charming-looking lady and very well-dressed. She says, "Dr. McIntyre," she says, "I'm for Virginia." She says, "I was born in Virginia. I've lived in Virginia all my life." And she says, "I shall never leave Virginia." And then she says, "In August, I'm coming to the Christian Admiral." But I tell you that because there were quite a group of Methodists there, a great many Methodists. And afterwards, they came up and talked to me, and they're so disturbed about their Sunday school literature. Just like we've all been disturbed by this literature with all these things in it. And I run into this everywhere I go, that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and that Moses didn't write anything. And I have an answer that I give to them when they come to me with this question, and it really strikes. Here in this 5th chapter of John, the latter part, Jesus said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now those are the words. "He whom God has sent speaketh the words of God." And this is what our Savior said. Well, after he was raised from the dead, you know, on the road to Emmaus with the two women, he said, "All things that are written in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning me shall be fulfilled." Well, now the Methodists are teaching us in their Sunday school literature, just as plain as anybody can read it, that Moses didn't write anything. He didn't write the Pentateuch. He didn't write anything. So this is the way I like to put it. You go tell those Methodist Sunday school writers who wrote all this material to die and then rise up from the dead and then see what they'll write. My Savior died and he rose from the dead, and then he told us about Moses and he knew what he was talking about. And I will accept the word of one who came from heaven, who brings us the word of God, testifying what he's seen and heard, one who was raised from the dead on the third day, our blessed Savior, before I accept the conclusions of these brilliant higher critics of the 20th century who think they're telling us something when Moses didn't write anything. There it is. And young people, your pastor is telling you from this pulpit today, but if you will recognize that the Christian faith is not just a philosophy, it rests upon historical evidences. And then the meaning of this resurrection and the words of Jesus Christ give unto us the knowledge that God is true. And we believe what God has given us in Jesus Christ, and that is our most holy faith. Now the fourth point. Turn back to that third chapter. And we read, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things unto his hand." Now what has the Father done for the Son? He not only gave everything into his hand, but he gave him the Holy Spirit without any degree or any measure. So here's the Father, here's the Son, here's the Holy Spirit. All three active in this ministry of bringing the Son from heaven to the earth, that he might speak to us on this earth the words of God, and that we might believe these words as having come from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Ghost. And Jesus Christ had with him the third person of the Trinity without any restraint
without any measure whatsoever.
I don't want to go into this subject here. Maybe I ought to preach a sermon to you people someday on why we don't believe in tongues. But this is an excellent point where this thing is touched upon. When the Spirit of God was given without measure to the Son of God, and the Son of God has spoken the words of God, we don't need anything else anywhere. We have it all. Final, complete, sealed, the Word of God. And we're interested in the ministry of a spirit in the church who doesn't exalt himself, but who exalts Jesus Christ and who speaks to us through the Scriptures. That's the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God. And he was with Jesus Christ. I hear four things. What are they? First, everything's in his hand. It's come from above. Second, he's out of heaven into the earth. Third, he testifies the things which he's heard and seen. And when you listen to him, if you will listen to him, you'll come to the knowledge of God. God is true. And finally, God loves him. And this love is manifest in the Spirit without measure and everything in his power. Well, beloved, if we have this kind of a Savior, he can unlock the door of heaven and let us in. If we have this kind of a Savior, he has the keys of hell and of death. If we have this kind of a Savior, we don't want any other kind of a Savior. He's all we want. He's all we need. Now look at that last verse in that chapter. Look at that last verse in that chapter. After this marvelous exaltation, he must increase, he must increase, I must decrease, I must decrease. And when you come to the last verse of that third chapter, the gospel according to John, how does it read and what does it mean to the saints of God? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Hath. Years ago, I preached a sermon in this pulpit on the present tenses of the Christian life. I always think of it. I come back to it again and again. Maybe some of you remember it. But everlasting life, my beloved, is not something that you get when you die. If you don't have it by the time you die, you'll never have it. Everlasting life is that which God gives to you when you believe in this Christ and accept him as your Savior. That's when you receive the gift of everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. The difference between those who have life and those who don't have it. The difference between those who have found salvation and those who are lost is their relationship to Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? That's the question. And then the last part of that closes by saying, the wrath of God, but the wrath of God, but the wrath of God abideth upon him, yes, upon the sinner, upon the individual. And this brings me of course, to the clearest representation of what the cross of Christ is. On the cross of Calvary, God poured out his wrath against sin upon his Son. Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there on the cross, Christ died for our sins. There he bore the outraged wrath of an infinite justice against our sin and disobedience. He paid it all. And if you'll believe in him, then he is your sin bearer. If you don't believe in him, if you reject him, you die in your sins. You die without Christ.
That's it. That is the gospel, so simple, so beautiful, so clean. And here it is, the close of the third chapter of the Gospel of John, our Savior. Believe, he that believeth on the Son, hath it, you possess it, you experience it, it's yours. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Beloved, we're going to Switzerland next week to the ICC Congress. 103 denominations. We've come together, all of us, from all these lands, because we can't go along with this demoting of Jesus. We can't go along with this broad, inclusivist idea that it really doesn't make too much difference what you do believe if we'll just join in some kind of Christian unity. Beloved, all unity must be a unity which is in the Christ of the Bible. Only in this Christ do we have the unity which is ours because of the work of the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee that we have a great Bible. And we have a magnificent Lord of which it speaks. And we thank thee that in the midst of all our troubles, we have life. And we know that the Son of God has brought us to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now take care of the ICC Congress, Father. Protect the brethren as they travel and fly from land to land, and bring us together in Geneva. And may all the churches everywhere be filled with prayers in behalf of this great assembly of righteousness. And oh, Father, we thank thee that there won't be any communist-controlled churches represented there, that we'll all be men who've come out of tribulations to be true to the Word of God. Bless this congregation now for Christ's sake. Amen. Now may we close our service by singing hymn number 482, In the Hour of Trial, great message of the cross that will strengthen our faith.